So tonight's teaching, the title is The Court of Last Resort. Now, the theme of this teaching, the way that it's been put together, is at first, we're going to talk about briefly what the Court of Last Resort is, what that means, and then we're going to take a look at other types of courts that exist in heaven that we know of, just to sort of give us a foundation of this is what the courts of heaven are, this is what they do, this is how we utilize them. And then we're going to look at how to properly contend with God in these courtrooms. The reason we're doing that is because there's quite a few people that take courtroom wisdom and they just sort of go in there and say, okay, God, this is what I want you to do right now. And see, we have to be careful how we do this. We have to have that reverential respect for God, and we need to be in tune to his will and his desire so that we're asking for the right things and we're asking properly, like we would if we were standing in front of an earthly judge. And then at the end, we're going to talk about the depth of the courtroom of last resort and how to use that properly. So last resort means a final course of action used only when all else has failed. So last resort is like, this is it. There's only one move left, and this is what we have to do. The court of last resort is in fact the supreme court in heaven, which is known as Mount Zion. While Mount Zion is sometimes referred to as the city of David, or Jerusalem as a whole, it is used in the following scripture to refer to the dwelling place and center of operations for God's kingdom. So when we say Mount Zion in this teaching, we're talking about the courtroom of heaven, the Supreme Court. Okay. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel." So when we go to Mount Zion or the Supreme Court of Heaven, we have just stepped into the place where all these things are tangible and present, and they're all gathered together in unity. A Supreme Court is the highest court in its jurisdiction. It decides the most important issues of constitutional and statutory law and is intended to provide legal clarity and consistency for the lower appellate and trial courts. In other words, the Supreme Court makes rulings and verdicts, and they put laws in place that all the courts underneath of them automatically follow. It's like it's a template that's used. So a lesser or smaller court, when they're making their decisions, they look back and see, what did the Supreme Court decide? And whatever that verdict was, they just use that. Because what we're talking about is the court of last resort, a Supreme Court's decisions also produce finality. That basically means once they make a ruling, it can't be appealed. It's set in stone, basically. Okay. In other words, laws and decrees that are made in the Supreme Court serve as guidelines and foundations for the decisions made in lower courts. Lesser trials and offenses will look to how things were handled and processed within the higher Supreme Court to render its decisions. Okay, in other words, these lower courts, they're always looking at what the Supreme Court has decided in this matter. And that's what they use to make their decisions. This is why it is very important that we begin to take our highest priority cases into this court of last resort and establish finalized verdicts that will be used in the future to determine the outcomes of our lesser trials and minor infringements that take place in our lives. This is a self-perpetuating bonus of favor that we can receive in our lives as we accurately and appropriately utilize the Supreme Court of Heaven to deal with all of our spiritual issues. In other words, when you take the big cases in your life that God wants you to take into the Supreme Court, not only are you getting favor and accomplishing what you've set to do for the big problems in your life or in the lives of others, but those decisions and verdicts God has given are also being used as templates or a foundation for the lesser problems that we have in our lives. It's like making it go faster as we continue to walk in this. That's what it's saying. Now, different types of courts. What we know about the courtroom of heaven so far is that there are many different types of courts and different levels of jurisdictions. We have seen courts of appeal to plead and contend with God about a judgment or a consequence that is rightfully decreed upon a person as a result of unrepentant sin. For example, I'm sure there's times in all of our lives that we've seen a loved one, they messed up, and they're being judged for it. They have to serve this consequence for what they've done. We can plead with God in this court of appeals that, yes, God, they made a mistake, they knew better, they're serving a consequence for it, but can we appeal to your mercy? Yes, they still have to go through that thing, but maybe not as bad because we're contending. We're pleading with God to show mercy in that righteous judgment. See, so there's a courtroom for that. We have seen courts of marriage with which we contend with God about the stability and fate of various marriages between his people. God doesn't like divorce. If at all possible, he desires reconciliation. Now, that requires two hearts that are willing to do that, but as long as that condition is met, God desires that reconciliation. Well, he always desires reconciliation, but it can happen if the people are willing. So there's a courtroom for that. There is a court of reconciliation in which we are to petition God for all purposes of reconciliation. This scripture will help us clarify what we're talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, God's saying, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That means each and every one of us has a duty or an obligation to try to reconcile whatever's going on in our lives with whomever. God's desire is reconciliation. Okay, so we have to strive to do that in our relationships, in whatever it is that's between us and another person. When God did this with the world through Jesus to reconcile us to himself, he did not impute our trespasses to us. In other words, we were all full of sin, and God could have said, I'm judging this, I'm wiping you out, and he'd be justified in doing that. But he didn't do that. He desired reconciliation over judgment. And that's what we should do also, is desire reconciliation over judging or cutting off. We need God's help to achieve this. We need his love to do this properly. And therefore, a court is provided in heaven with which we can process any question or dispute concerning reconciliation. Why is this important? Because we need to attempt to make peace with all people we come in contact with. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, try to live in peace with everyone and try to keep your lives free from sin. Anyone whose life is not holy will never see the Lord. That's a sobering scripture. But I also want to mention this. God will tell you when peace is not possible between two or more people, and if a separation must be enacted between you and that other person for his greater purposes. That does happen, and God will tell you if that needs to happen in a particular situation. And even if peace cannot be retained between persons, the believer who has Christ in them can be at peace in the midst of conflict. So maybe it just so happens these two people just shouldn't even talk to each other, shouldn't even be around each other. Okay, fine. But because peace couldn't take place between them, you can still be at peace with that separation, even though there's still conflict going on. So we have that empowerment by the Holy Spirit to do that. So that is attainable and possible. There is also a court of petition in which we bring specific requests before God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. When we ask for favor to receive those things which we need in our daily lives and spiritual walk, and when we ask with a heart of thankfulness, because the scripture said, with thanksgiving, make your petitions and requests known to God. So when we do that with a heart of thankfulness and not one of spite or revenge, God will happily meet our needs and requests. As long as it lines up with his will, then he'll meet those needs and requests. Too many times, I think, well, sometimes maybe people go into the courtroom with sort of a vengeance, you know, maybe some retaliation a little bit. All right, get him, Lord. You know, we can't do that. We have to get that taken care of first, you know, get that thing out of there, and then do this with the right heart, because God's looking at the heart the whole time we're doing this. And sometimes we may not see what's in our heart. So it's important to ask God to show us and reveal to us what's in there, Lord, so we can get that out, so that we know that we're doing this properly, according to his will. The throne of grace is actually a type of courtroom, because it is a seat of power in which people may approach to exchange their sufferings for mercy and grace. The throne of grace is actually a type of courtroom because it is a seat of power in which people may approach. And why do they approach this throne of power? To exchange their sufferings for mercy and grace. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there's an exchange taking place here at the throne of grace. God, my suffering and my sorrows are weighing me down. I need your grace. I need your mercy. So you're exchanging your grief and sorrow for God's grace and mercy. This is a transaction taking place at the throne of grace. Our interactions with God inside any courtroom are based upon honest prayer and deep intimacy. We have, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but we have to have deep intimacy with God. We have to know who our God is before we start pleading and contending with him. And there's a very good principle in the Bible, a dialogue between God and Abraham that perfectly highlights this principle. So we'll get to that in a minute. It is important to approach God with mercy and grace in our hearts toward others and ourselves. What that means is God is pleased when he sees our heart having already been filled with mercy and grace in our dealings with other people. Because if we want mercy and grace given to us, we need to make sure that we're showing that to other people around about us. Okay, and that pleases God when we do that. And also towards ourselves, because you'd be surprised how many people are out there that have self-hatred inside of them. Well, I can give everyone else grace, but not myself. If I make one mistake, it's my fault, and I'm going to punish myself for it. You see that a lot. And that's not healthy. And it's not saying we have to love ourselves in an ungodly or a prideful way. It's just saying that we need to have respect and give grace to our own selves. Let yourself make a mistake. We're human, you know? And lighten up on yourself so that way you can receive the fullness of God's love for you. It's very hard to receive God's love for you if you're always criticizing yourself and beating yourself up, so to speak. It's very hard to receive what God wants for you because you'll have a mindset that says, well, I can't stand my own self, so how can God stand me? And see, that's a lie of the enemy. So I don't know why I went off on that, but that's a truth that comes from God. Okay. When we have the right heart and we exercise God's will and follow his principles in our own lives, we see great results within the courtroom. So how do we see great results in the courtroom? We have the right heart and we exercise God's will and follow his principles in our own lives first. When we do that, we will see great results for us in the courtroom. We can glean this truth from different accounts in the Bible of where godly men who had a pure heart before God received his favor to accomplish much. Now, this is the part where I was talking about using a biblical example of how somebody contended with God. And I love this story. Let's take a look at Abraham. This account is taken from Genesis chapter 18. I didn't want to write down the whole entire chapter. So Genesis 18, you can read it when you go home. I'm going to summarize it here. One day, the Lord showed up with two angels outside Abraham's tent to bring news about Sarah having a baby in her older age. When they were ready to depart from the tent, Abraham went with them to see them off. This was a customary thing back in those times. When you had a guest or a visitor come over your tent, you would, you know, make food for them, serve them, give them whatever they needed, give them hospitality. That was the thing back then. Well, then when they were ready to leave, it was customary for you to actually walk with them a certain distance of the journey. And I think part of the reason why they did that was to protect them from raiders and people that were like bandits and looters and stuff. So it was like a extra hospitality customary thing. So that's why Abraham was going with them this distance. So God then asked the two angels that were with him a rhetorical question. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And it's so funny to me because if you just envision and imagine this dialogue taking place, it's actually really funny. God's asking a rhetorical question. Should I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Now, God's God. He knows everything. He already knows these answers, but it's for everyone else's benefit that he's asking them. The Lord explains that he will share with Abraham his plan and purposes. I believe he did this in part because he knew Abraham personally through an intimate relationship and even called him friend. That's a big thing. God called Abraham his friend, so he knew him on a very deep personal level. The two angels departed for Sodom, as the Lord explained that the outcry against Sodom had come up to his ears, and he was going to see if their grievous sins were as bad as the reports had said they were. Very interesting that God already knows this, But he came down and went to walk to the place to see. It's all for a purpose, so that Abraham could be in the middle of this and so that we could learn something from it. Now, Abraham knew God's character and righteousness. Abraham probably heard about Sodom and the things that go on there. And this meant judgment by destruction. I think Abraham already was starting to think, I know what God's getting ready to do here. God would have been justified, and Abraham could have simply agreed with God's righteous judgment and thanked God in advance for the fireworks display over Sodom. In other words, God could have judged Sodom, killed everybody in it, and Abraham could have stood by and said, yes, Lord, everything you say and do is right, so go ahead and do it. God would have been justified. Abraham could still serve God. Legally, everything could have been just fine, but God desired something more. God wanted something more than just legalism. God wants something more than just a yes man. Okay? Abraham, in his heart of compassion and mercy, immediately contended with God, contending with his character and just decisions, rather than being a yes man that just agreed with God simply out of the fear of punishment. There's a lot of people in the body of Christ that simply agree or say yes because they're afraid of what the punishment will be if they don't do that thing or if they don't say yes right then and there. That's not spiritually healthy. And God will test us in those areas. So be watchful. I'm not saying say no. I'm just saying look at what's in your heart. Why are you saying yes? Do you really desire to do this thing? Or are you just saying yes because you're afraid of what'll happen if you don't? Genesis 18. This is where Abraham starts contending with God. Verse 22. The men set out for Sodom, but Abraham stood in God's path, blocking his way. Abraham confronted him. Are you serious? Are you planning on getting rid of the good people right along with the bad? What if there are 50 decent people left in the city? Will you lump the good with the bad and get rid of the lot? Wouldn't you spare the city for the sake of those 50 innocents? I can't believe you'd do that. Kill off the good and the bad alike, as if there were no difference between them. Doesn't the judge of all the earth judge with justice? That's a bold confrontation. He stood in front of God and blocked his way on the road and said, excuse me, I have a problem with what you're doing. Aren't you the God of justice? And all that? I mean, I wouldn't do that. But Abraham did, and we're going to learn why. How did God respond to that confrontation, to that dialogue? Genesis 18, verse 26. God said, if I find 50 decent people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the place just for them. That was God's response. Simple. He simply answered Abraham's question. There wasn't any fire that rained down on Abraham's head, and I'd like to explain why. Firstly, there are times that God will test us. God may say something or do something that appears one way, but in fact is only going in that direction to see how we'll respond to that situation. Why? To bring forth what is in our heart. This will happen sometimes. And this is why it's so important to know who our God is and to trust him in everything that he says and does. An example would be when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. When Abraham prepared to do so, God abruptly told him to stop. This was strictly a test to reveal Abraham's heart. This is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. After all this, God tested Abraham. He said, take your dear son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. on one of the mountains that I'll point out to you. Now, do you see the similarity here between what God asked Abraham to do with Isaac in relation to what God did with his own son, Jesus? God never asks us to do anything that he doesn't do himself. Okay? So that's why he was allowed to say, well, he can do what he wants, but this is legally why he could say that. Because he did that with his son. But he asked Abraham to do this as a test to see where his heart was. Essentially, God was saying, I want to test Abraham to see if his heart is like my heart. God was not enticing or misleading Abraham to do wrong, as God had strictly forbidden child sacrifice. Abraham knew this. He knew that. But trusted God to remain faithful to his word. That's deep trust right there. To have God tell you, I want you to do this thing, and then for that person to be in a place of deep, intimate relationship and trust to say, God, I know that you detest child sacrifice. There's something to this here. I'm going to go ahead and do this because I know you, God. I know you won't actually go through with this because it's against your character. It goes against your word. So I'm going to, in my faithfulness, I'm going to do this for you. I don't know what, but I'm going to trust that you're going to make a way. And God did. When God stopped the act from taking place, he also provided a ram nearby to sacrifice rather than Isaac. So see, God didn't say, okay, the test is over, everybody go home. There was still a purpose. A ram was provided to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. God issued a test, had full control of the situation, provided an alternative, and nothing was violated. All God needed was Abraham's faith and trust. You see how awesome God is? Tests must come to try us to see if our character qualifies for the fullness of what God desires to give us. Let's read that again. Tests must come to try us to see if our character qualifies for the fullness of what God desires to give us. In this context, God won't give us a test that he knows will fail. All things are in right timing when they come from God. Why did God answer Abraham with the mercy he did despite Abraham's bold confrontation? In other words, Abraham just boldly confronted God, but God responded in mercy. Why did he do that? This is because of Abraham's humble heart and respect for God. In the very next verse of the dialogue, Abraham says, in Genesis 18, verse 27, Abraham came back, "Do I, a mere mortal, made from a handful of dirt, dare open my mouth again to my master? What if the 50 fall short by 5? Would you destroy the city because of those missing 5? In other words, it went from 50 to 45. What if there was 45 people in that city that were good? But see what he said in the beginning? Do I, a mere mortal made from a handful of dirt, dare open my mouth again to my master? See the humbleness, the humility, the respect? See, so he wasn't just being arrogant or cocky. He's full of respect and humility, and that's why God responded the way that he did. Abraham recognizes his position in relation to God and shows us that his bold assertion was one of a righteous cry for justice to defend the cause of those who are innocent. That was Abraham's motivation. I'm sure Abraham's thinking, excuse me, God, my nephew lives there, you know? So how often then, using this principle, are we saying, excuse me, God, my spouse is in that situation before you judge this thing, or my kids are in that mess right now. Hold on a minute, God. Are we doing that? It's something to think about. God found no fault in Abraham because everything Abraham presented before God in his case of Abraham versus the character of God here was rooted in righteousness. And the plea for justice towards the innocent, everything Abraham confronted God with was a part of God's character. In other words, Abraham said, "Far be it from you, Lord, to destroy the righteous along with the wicked." That is an attribute of God. Abraham didn't just sling accusations. He took an actual attribute of God and presented it to God and said, "This is not you. You don't do this here, God. You don't destroy the righteous with the wicked." So because he used a part of who God was, he was using God's character to put on the stand. And that's why God understood. That's why God responded with mercy. And God didn't get upset. Abraham didn't do anything wrong. He's using the correct material to present to God. And this is what we need to do. We need to take the correct motives, the correct attributes of the heart, and present this to God instead of taking maybe vengeance or spite or bitterness into the courtroom and saying, "Here's this ugly thing, God, and I want you to do this." That's not how it works. God will get upset with that. But when we use a part of God's character, when we use his word as the weight to put on the scale, that's when it has the effect that we're looking for. This dialogue continues and illustrates that even if there were only five righteous people in the city, God would spare the entire city on their behalf. Stop and consider something. Are you being spared from judgment because of someone else's right living? Think about that. I know for a fact there's been times that I've been spared from judgment because of someone else's right living, someone else's prayer and intercession. So just think about that in the days ahead. Am I being spared because maybe I'm married to somebody who's godly and they're praying for me and they're living right? So there's a covering in my home and I'm not being judged simply because of that. But I deserve to be judged, so maybe I better hurry up and get myself right. See, that's a mindset that we should have. And because sometimes we get cocky thinking we're okay with God when we're really not. And the only reason we haven't been judged yet is because of someone else's prayers for us. Now, I'm not saying everybody falls into that boat. I mean, if you're living right, you're living right, and you know you're living right. But consider this. When you're dealing even with other people, if you're ministering to other people, if you're trying to help them understand more about God, or if God's leading you to tell them that they may have an area of their lives that's open to the enemy, remember this: covering and prayer. Now, the court of last resort. There come times in our walk with God when we are willing to engage in battle and fight with a certain level of endurance and drive. In other words, we just make an internal commitment, okay, I'm going to invest my time and energy fighting any battle the enemy sends my way, and I'm usually pretty good to fight this much, okay? Some fights require more stamina, endurance, and determination than others. Some battles are worse than others. We know that. Then there come times when the odds we face and the battle we are presented with are far greater than what we can accomplish on our own. Now, what I mean here is we really need God in every battle that we face. And we really should, at all times, fight with everything we have. There shouldn't be that battle looks like there's that many enemies, so I'll only fight this hard. We shouldn't do that. But you see that happening out there, and that's why I'm saying this. And for some, there may be devastating blows that threaten to overpower and smother everything we know to do in Christ. In other words, there's times in our lives or in the lives of someone we know where everything that can possibly go wrong happens at once. And it is so overwhelming. It makes you feel like you're in the bottom of the deepest valley, and it's dark, And all you can see is just hordes of demons coming over the hills, flooding down the valley, all the way around. And you may get to a place where you think, just for a moment, well, this is how it ends, I guess. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I'll read the last paragraph again. For some, there may be devastating blows that threaten to overpower and smother everything we know to do in Christ. And we get to that place. It is in times like this that a holy tenacity rises up within to confront every horde of hell that has just been arrayed against us. You may feel like you're in that valley, and for a split second you think, I'm just going to throw in the towel, this is ridiculous. But then immediately something happens. Something rises up in you, and you're saying, oh no, devil, not like this. This isn't happening today. That's a holy tenacity. We know we cannot succeed or win that battle in our own right because our soul has submitted to the fact that it cannot confront the darkness before it. Your mind, will, and emotions, your flesh, your own strength, your own power admits it cannot confront what is coming to you. When that happens, see, that's an open heart. That there's no pride there because you're saying, I can't win this. I'm helpless. Okay? When that takes place and your heart's in the right place, our spirit man, what's just happened when that holy tenacity comes up, what's happened right then is our spirit man has just risen up with the power of God to destroy the works of the devil that are aimed at the purpose God has for our lives. Satan is always trying to destroy the purpose that God has for our lives. He doesn't care about us. He could care less about us. But he wants to stop God in us at all costs. So what's happened when this holy tenacity rises up? The mind of Christ has taken the forefront and is heavenly minded to use every weapon of heaven to destroy what the enemy has plotted against us. Have you ever had that holy tenacity rise up and you start going into warfare and you're saying and doing things you've never said and done before and you don't understand what's going on, but you don't even have time to think about it, you're just doing? That is exactly what we're talking about right here. That's a holy tenacity. The mind of Christ has the forefront of your mind now. And you're doing what Jesus would do, and we're back here not understanding what's going on, and that's fine. The Spirit understands that the wisdom of God has access to the very tools that will destroy the enemy and prevail in triumph against his tactics. The reason a God-given holy tenacity is so powerful is because it operates in every fruit of the Spirit and has every attribute of God's character. This is something that is from God, and it rises up in us, and it works with our spirit man, and it automatically has every characteristic of God. Everything that you're saying and doing in that moment is godly, because your flesh and your soul and your own understanding, it's in the back seat. It's chilling out, it's in timeout, and God has taken over. That's why it's so powerful. What has just happened is our body and soul have yielded to the Holy Spirit under the pressure and urgency of life or death. Remember, we were just in that situation where it feels like everything that can go wrong has gone wrong. And we were just at that place where we were ready to throw in the towel. It's life or death. Are we going to be taken out by the enemy, or are we going to have life and allow God to come through and do what he wants to do? So what has just happened is our body and soul have yielded to the Holy Spirit under the pressure and urgency of life or death, and is directly working with our spirit man in agreement with the nine voices of heaven. I'm going to explain that in a minute. This tenfold agreement, which is us and the nine voices of heaven, that speaks a unified voice, has the power to destroy every power of the devil. When God says, all of heaven is at your side fighting with you, how many times has God told you that? All of heaven is at your side. All of heaven is available to you. I have loosed all of heaven to fight this battle for you. What does God really mean when he says that? And what are these nine voices of heaven? It's right here in this scripture. God means this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You have, in other words, you have now found yourself empowered by the Holy Spirit, working in your human spirit in the presence and power of Mount Zion, the Supreme Court of God, the court of last resort. You find yourself here in this place. Number two, the city of the living God, the fully functional and perfected domain of the Almighty God. Number three, the New Jerusalem, the end of days system of perfection and holiness. You found yourself in the presence and power of these things. Number four, an innumerable company of angels. In other words, every angel in heaven to assist and work on your behalf. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, all those faithful to Christ, all the intercessors on planet Earth. God's Holy Spirit can put you on their hearts, and they can pray and intercede for you here on this earth. Number six, to God the judge of all, the Almighty in the role of judge. Number seven, the spirits of just men made perfect, or all the saints that have made it to heaven. Number eight, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, the Son of God as our lawyer. Okay, he's a mediator, he's mediating, he's a lawyer in this role. Number nine, the blood of Jesus that testifies a better word than the blood of Abel. Blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. Blood of Jesus cries out for mercy. Okay, that's what that means. Those are the nine voices of heaven. Those are nine groups of people or persons that are in heaven that have a function, a role, a purpose in heavenly places. They have a function, a role, a purpose in the courts. And these are all in the Supreme Court, or Mount Zion, or the court of last resort. We have found ourselves in the presence and power of all these things. So God is saying, you have come to the opportunity and position of the last stand. And all that is created is lending its power to you as a last resort. This is like the big final thing. We have the power and the authority through Christ to be in this place. When that holy tenacity rises up, our heart's right, we're submitted to the Holy Spirit, we can go here. When the heart's right, you can be anointed, and then you can come to this place. And all this is at our disposal. Or rather, God has made all of this available to us to utilize for his purposes. God spared no expense and withheld nothing from us by raising us up into this sacred place and giving us the grace to have the opportunity to utilize all of the Godhead and his creation of good to fight on our behalf. That's why God says, all of heaven is with you. All of heaven is fighting for you. This is what he's talking about. You have all these nine groups in heaven rooting for you, praying for you, fighting for you. It's more than we realize or probably can comprehend right now. When we speak in this court, we should develop a sense of God's willingness and readiness to bring forth his will with our requests, being motivated by compassion and mercy. Okay, in other words, we talked about the importance of having a heart of compassion, a heart that has mercy in it towards others and ourselves. And when we do this, we should understand or develop a sense of God's willingness and readiness to move on our behalf. We shouldn't be scared to present our case or be any kind of fear, because God's already provided all these things. He spared no expense and held nothing back. So why should we be afraid? Is what that's saying. The principle of this court of last resort is that the person must have the right heart and be in tune to God's heart and character through an intimate relationship, as Abraham had. Abraham had a similar heart to God's because he was willing to do whatever God told him to do. God tested him in that and found him to be righteous because of his faith. When a person's heart is right and is motivated by the precepts of God or the characteristics of God, it opens up the person's spirit man to receive the anointing to enter this court. In other words, you wouldn't take a traffic ticket into the Supreme Court. I mean, come on. But when you have a deep, desperate, dire need that's rooted in compassion and mercy and grace, and you just want to see a soul saved, or you want to see an unjust thing be dealt with, and that's your motivation, and it's a big thing. Somebody going to prison, or somebody's life in jeopardy, they might die. This is when you go to the Supreme Court. When your heart's right and you're doing it for the right reasons, God will anoint you to go into this place. You can't just walk in. Because, and we'll explain why in a minute. It requires the anointing to enter this place, and that can be manifested through a heart that is on the same wavelength as God's. Decisions made within this court are final and cannot be appealed. They can't. One of the reasons why is because God follows an all-or-nothing principle here in this place, in this courtroom. Either every available force of heaven will give all it has to enforce the verdict, or God won't budge an inch. In other words, God's not going to do a half-hearted job. All right, half you guys go and start doing this thing, but if I change my mind, then we'll have to stop and everybody pull out. He doesn't work like that. He's a finalizing God. It's white or it's black. There isn't any gray in between. That's the point I'm trying to illustrate. Final decisions are meant to be all-inclusive. In other words, it wraps everything up. And strictly decisive, that provides a clear-cut black or white outcome in which there can be no uncertainty or dispute. When a Supreme Court makes its final decision, there's no question about it. It is this way, and that's it, and it's not going to change. That's what we're talking about. The enemy has no choice but to adhere to the ruling God has given. He cannot change the times and law because this court will destroy his kingdom and his authority. The court of last resort will destroy the devil's power and authority. This is a scripture that Pastor Barber brought up, I think it was about a week and a half ago. And I forget the context behind it, but you had pointed it out that it had something to do with the courtroom. And it just sort of dropped into place here at the end. God put it there, it tied the whole thing in. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. He, the devil, shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and law. Devil's going to try to change the times and law, overstep his boundaries. But this, I'm going to pause here, but this court of last resort, everything God has shown us up until this point, now in verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. This is the final court, the court of last resort. The decisions made here are final. And so the devil cannot change the times or the seasons or the laws, even though he wants to and he'll try to, but if you take your cases, this is the point I'm making, if you take your cases to this court of last resort, there's no appeal for the enemy, And he has to bow and yield to the decisions that God makes, because all of heaven, all those nine groups in heaven, are working together in unity with the Holy Spirit, working with your spirit man, working with you, to accomplish God's will. And it says right here, but the court shall sit, verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment against the enemy, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. He doesn't have any power in this court. His power is being taken away by this court. And it's right there in the Bible. So thank you, Pastor Robert, for pointing out this scripture. This is why God wants us to understand all this. And there's more to this than even just what's being taught tonight. So God wants to give us all more revelation about this courtroom and how to use it. But I have to stress the importance that it's not a special privilege thing. God's just looking for a heart that's right, for a heart that's on the same wavelength as him. And you know if you have a heart that's right with God. So if you have that, then you're anointed. God will anoint you to go into this courtroom to deal with those huge spiritual issues in your life or the lives of your loved ones. And this is what God wants us to do and to exercise and to know. So, Father, I thank you, God, for this teaching that you put together. God, I thank you for your anointing that's on this teaching. I thank you, God, for your anointing that's here. And, Father, I just ask that you would soften and massage our hearts and allow the wisdom that you just gave us to go deep in our spirit man. Thank you, God, that your holy angels do fight on our behalf. And God, we just seal all of this in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Seal it and wrap it up in our hearts, God, that the enemy can't take, can't steal any part or portion of what you've given us here tonight. And Father, we thank you for this. And I give you all honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar call tonight is God wants to touch you, to give you an anointing, to make your heart right, and give you an anointing to enter into this court of last resort and even give you more revelation, knowledge, and wisdom about how to operate in here, to see God's plan and purpose unfold in your lives so that you can have a sphere of influence for the people around you, and that anointing will touch them, and they will ask you questions about what is it about you, what do you carry around you, and then you can give them Jesus. You can give them these revelations and this depth that they're not getting out there in the world. So God wants us all to be vessels that can do that for everyone that we come in contact with. So if you want that, please come up to the altar.